come down in 2 Peter 2 to verse 18, talking of the fact. Well, they're very great talkers. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they're impressive in their speech, but they're using it for evil ends. By means of that, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. We were talking last time about what lust is. It basically means strong desire. The flesh is man's fallen, corrupt, sinful nature apart from the grace of God. Since Adam's disobedience, we are all flesh in that sense, in a moral and spiritual sense, and false teachers use that to their advantage. They allure, or they, like fishermen, set out bait that has a hook in it in order to take souls. And so the bait they use is the lust of the flesh. We already saw how James says that men are enticed from God and into sin by their own lust. And so the false teachers just take advantage of that fact and use it to their own benefit, in the sense of, instead of telling people how they can be delivered from their sins and brought to God and made holy, they tell people that they can continue to have their sins and still be blessed of God without being holy. And of course, we know the Bible says the very opposite. It says the wages of sin is death, and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But the false teachers know that people love their sins. When people hear the gospel and they won't believe it, it's very rarely an intellectual problem. It's almost always a moral problem. They have something in their lives that they do not want to give up or turn from, and they know that if they give their hearts to the Lord, they won't be able to continue in those things. And so, that becomes their reason, whether expressed or not, that they reject Christ. And so false teachers, rather than telling people you have to confess and forsake your sins, turn from them, give them up, and change your ways, and live as God would have you to live, they tell them, no, God is very merciful, and you know, salvation is by grace. You can have your sin and still be pleasing to God. He won't hold that against you. You can be in His favor, and ultimately in His heaven, and still keep your sins, continue in your sins. And yet, what does Paul say? Is that how the grace of God works? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. No, not at all. That's not how it works. Grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, delivers us from sin. It doesn't become a license or an excuse for sin. And, you know, Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins, not to save His people in their sins. Not to say we're sinless, but we cannot continue in the willful, knowing practice of any sin and expect to ultimately be accepted with God. So, instead of teaching their followers what God says, what are we supposed to do with our lust? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, that's addressing true Christians, the beloved of God, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that's what we are in this world. This world's not our home. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are something to be refused, not something to be indulged. They are our enemies. They are set upon our death and eternal destruction. And as I said, when the false teachers bring their message forth, they have right in our own natures an accomplice. Our fleshly lust, our sin, our remaining corruption. And that's what they use to draw us and entice us to themselves and to receive their message. And so what they're doing is they're arming our own lust against us. They are helping our enemy to destroy us. Our greatest enemy is sin. And it's lust. That's how, remember we said last time, sin expresses itself by our lust or the desires it puts forth. And as we seek to satisfy those desires, we are doing the will of sin, not the will of God. Here we have these lusts out to destroy us, to kill and damn our souls. And we need to see them for what they are and abstain from them, where the false teachers say, no, they're your friends. You know, God didn't put those desires in you just to have you have to refuse them and be frustrated that you can't enjoy what you want to enjoy. So go ahead. Enjoy. That's their message. So instead of teaching their followers, like God does, to abstain from fleshly lust, what do? They taught their followers to indulge their fleshly lust. You know, if it feels good, do it. Isaiah 56 is an example of this. Speaking of false prophets, Isaiah 56. Down in verse 11. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. Notice they're in it for their own enrichment. They're covetous. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They set themselves in the place of being God's servants, teachers. But they are without understanding themselves. They have no spiritual understanding. They all look to their own way, not God's way. They're doing their own thing, not His will. Everyone for his gain from his quarters. So their motive is covetousness, seeking to take from their followers in order to enrich themselves. Come, say ye. Come ye, say they. Now what's the preacher supposed to preach? Come to Christ. The only way to come to Christ is to let go of your sin. You can't have both. But what do they say? Come ye, say they. I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Now, let's really enjoy ourselves. Let's give ourselves to drinking and eating and carousing, partying, and all kinds of immoralities. And nothing will happen. It won't cause any problems. Tomorrow will be just the same, and if anything, you'll be better for it. And so false teachers are preying upon people's sinful propensities in order to gain their converts. And that's what Peter goes on to say in verse 18. How do they allure through the lust of the flesh? Through much wantonness. Wantonness. Now that's not always a familiar word. The word wantonness means lasciviousness, lewdness, licentiousness, or excess. Excess. Didn't Peter talk about that in chapter 1? Or on chapter, his first book, I mean chapter 4. Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh in order that he might deliver us from our sins and the lust thereof. Notice verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's what Jesus Christ, that's the change he produces in individuals. No more spend our life following men's lust, but doing God's will. And then he describes men's lust. For the time past of our life may suffice us. It was enough before we were saved who have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Right? Again, not the will of God. What is the will of the Gentiles? When we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, excesses, all kinds of lewd and wicked behavior, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, once they became Christians, they stopped living that way, and the world said, what's the problem with you? Why can't you do these things anymore? And rather than seeing that this was a good thing from God, they interpreted it as, you think you're better than other people, you're holier than thou, you're saying what we're doing is wrong, you're condemning us, you're judgmental, you think you're better than everyone else, and that kind of thing. They speak evil when you no longer will follow them in that evil behavior. And so you have lasciviousness, wantonness. It speaks of the absence of restraint or indecency, a behavior that is shocking and shameless, which is what we're seeing all the time, more and more, all around us, in every avenue, books, magazines, movies, television, even public behavior has become so debased and so debauched. Notice what Galatians 5:19 says. Why is it that they use lasciviousness to draw out the lust of the flesh and to keep people under the power of their sin? Because lasciviousness is a work of the flesh. We saw that in our reading this morning, verse 19 of chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We saw it also, this word in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, verse 2. It says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, their lascivious ways. In other words, the false teachers themselves live in the lust of the flesh. We saw that last week in Jude 16. And so their behavior is lasciviousness. So it describes the ways of false teachers. And we said last time too, the way we teach others is not only by words, even though they were using great swelling words of vanity in order to persuade people to come under their power, but also by example. They taught the people to live out their lust because they were doing that themselves. Jude showed us that. Those who do not have the Spirit of God, but rather live after the flesh, they are given to immorality. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Do you ever wonder why sin expresses itself in these kind of fleshly, immoral behaviors? Why is it that seems to be the main way people show that they are lost and under the power of sin? Well, there must be a reason for that. Why doesn't it show itself? It shows itself in many ways. We saw that in Galatians 5. But why does that seem to be such a prominent or dominant, the most common one? Well, Ephesians 4:17 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth, or from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Gentiles are heathen or pagan, people who don't know God. They walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Well, they're just like the false teachers, no spiritual understanding, being alienated from the life of God. Now, the life of God would be a pure and holy life. They have nothing of that life in them. Through the ignorance that's in them, In other words, they are void of the knowledge of God because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. So that's their terrible spiritual state under sin. To being past feeling, right? They have consciences seared with a hot iron. They no longer feel what they're doing wrong. They don't no longer feel any shame by their actions. They're past feeling. And so they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they have said, all right, lasciviousness, I'm yours. My body belongs to you. You can express yourself freely through me. I'm yielding myself up to you for your use. Just like we're supposed to do with God. You know, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Lord, I'm yours completely. Body and soul, to be your instrument of righteousness. But no, they give themselves up as instruments of unrighteousness from iniquity to iniquity. And why? Because they know not God. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, or to make you pure and holy. That you should abstain from fornication or immorality. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor. Right? To be pure and honorable. But they are impure and they degrade themselves. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. People don't know God tend to live a life of evil in the form of lust. And that lust is expressed in wicked desires and immoral behaviors. Why? Well, do you remember when God made man on the earth, he made him perfect and pure and upright and holy, without sin. And God gave to man a number of things for his enjoyment. You know, he had the beauty of the world that God had made in the garden in which he had placed him. And he gave man a position of rule. He told him that, you know, you would have dominion over the beasts and the fowl and the fish. And then he gave man a partner, a woman, and said, you know, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And these are all good, godly, pure things. And then the devil comes along, and of course he puts everything in a whole other light. He defiles whatever he touches, and he takes it away from what God intended it for, and makes it something far otherwise, something not good. And so, you know, he comes to the woman and tempts her to eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. You know, it would meet her physical appetite. It was pleasant to the eyes. You know, had an appealing beauty to it. A tree to be desired to make one wise. She had an ambition to gain this greater knowledge than what she thought she had, to be like God. And so she took it and ate. And so here you have man sinning. Adam also took and ate, as the woman gave him of that fruit. And when man sinned, he fell away from God, and he lost his original righteousness and holiness, and became corrupt and defiled. And he became wicked, a sinner by nature. And so now those very things, now you read 1 John chapter 2, the very things God gave that were pure and good, man by his sin defiles and makes and uses for evil. You remember how 1 John 2, verse 16, the corruption that's in the world is through the lust of men's hearts. We saw that last time in Peter. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. In other words, instead of just being happy with the food and drink God gives, they are given to gluttony and drunkenness and excess. The lust of the eyes. You know, instead of just enjoying the beauty God placed around them, they're full of covetousness and envy and things of that nature. You know, they want more and more, and then they had the pride of life. Instead of being happy with the position God gave them, they're ambitious, always striving to get up over others and have more power and prestige and fame and things of that nature. And so everything in the world became defiled. And so man has his fleshly appetite. God gave him a wife, and he was, of course, to keep himself to that wife. And this caused so a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so instead of just living within the bounds that God intended, you have every kind of evil going on, fornications, adulteries, rapes, incest, and everything contrary to what God originally intended. Those same pure and holy things that God placed in the world through sin's defilement and power and the devil's activity have been completely taken over and misdirected and abused, so that now what we see is a very degraded and wicked situation. And only salvation in Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the power of His Spirit can free us from our filthy lust. The false teachers have no desire to do that. They encourage them, but God can set us free from them. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God and salvation is appeared to all men." Now, how do we interpret this grace? Is it a license to sin or freedom from sin? Now, there are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as God's permission to go ahead and indulge your lust. But the true grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the return of Christ. He gave himself, verse 14, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. Not, you can go ahead and sin, and all will be well. That's what the false teachers do. They use the lust of the flesh in the form of primarily sexual impurity to draw men and women who are still in their lust to become their followers. That they have a ready audience that appeals to unregenerate people. That's just what they want to hear. And so they gravitate to them. They tell them things like, if you only follow our teachings, you'll be so sure of your salvation that you'll be able to indulge in vile behavior without any fear of the consequences. And that their abuse of their bodies is only outward, it's only physical. It won't reach or harm your soul. You'll still be in good spiritual state, even though your bodies are being defiled. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. It's not like they are somehow so separated that you can abuse the one and not affect the other. But if you look in the scripture and in human experience, you'll find that immorality has always been used as a means to draw men into error. We were talking about Balaam in Numbers. Isn't that what happened? Balaam could not curse the people of Israel, so what did he do? He counseled Balak to use the women of Midian to lead the nation into sin. And once they sinned, then God himself would destroy them. That they wouldn't have to be able to curse them. That would lead to their end. In chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 1, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." So they used immorality to lead the people into idolatry. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He didn't destroy them in total, but he did bring a judgment upon them, and many died in that judgment. And this was all through the counsel of Balaam, that they should commit whoredom with the daughters of Midian, and that would, or Moab, and that would lead them into idolatry and into God's judgment. And is that something that has gone away? No. There's nothing new under the sun. Here we are in the book of Revelation, and we find the same thing going on in the churches that John wrote to, those seven churches of Asia. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 says, I have a few things against thee. This is the church in Pergamos. Jesus says, I have some things that I'm against you for. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You have people there in your church teaching the same thing Balaam did. To follow idols and to be immoral. Also in chapter 2, verse 20, it says there, notwithstanding, now he's writing to the church of Thyatira, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. They're allowing a woman to teach in the church as a self-proclaimed prophetess. And what was she teaching? To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So here you had it in the New Testament church going on, and it's going on today. So unregenerate sinners are readily drawn to a religion that will allow them to indulge their sins. And why is that? Proverbs 17, verse 4. The same reason that people won't listen to the gospel is a moral problem. They want sin. That's the same reason they will listen to false doctrine. It's a moral problem. They want sin. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 4. A wicked doer gives heed to false lips. In other words, if you are wicked in your life and heart, you are going to listen to false doctrine. And a liar gives ear to a naughty tongue. So they're already in a bad spiritual state, a sinful state, and that's what makes them so willing to receive false doctrine, especially doctrine that allows their sins instead of rebuking them. But the faith of Jesus Christ does not allow us to sin, but it delivers us from it. John chapter 8, a true Christian sees sin as the greatest evil, and he hates it more than anything else, and he runs from it as for his very life. He doesn't look for opportunities or excuses or reasons to continue in it. John 8:34, Jesus said this. The Jews are asking him, you know, we weren't in any human bondage, so how can you say you can make us free? He said, you'll know the truth can make you free. Jesus answered them in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Or if you live in the practice of sin at the present time, you are committing sin, you're a sin slave. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, if committing sin makes you a slave of sin, And if the Son will make you free, how can he do it? By delivering you from the slavery of sin. That's got to be the answer to that question. He makes you free. He changes you. He transforms you. He gives you a whole new heart, whole new life, whole new nature, all new desires. Isn't that what we... I'll close with 2 Peter 1:4. We saw this last time, but I want to read it again to bring out this part. 2 Peter 1:4. God has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, a nature like God. And that, of course, is a pure and holy nature, because God is entirely without sin. And what is the result of having this new nature? Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Jesus set us free. He's our deliverer. We can proclaim deliverance to the captives and bringing out of prison to those who are bound. Jesus can set you free from that sin that has long enslaved you and give you a life of freedom, a life of doing the will of God, a life of purity and holiness and righteousness, which is true life. Sin is death. Holiness is life. And it comes only from God, the living God, who is holy. Let's close in prayer.